Christmas approaches. You have less than 2 weeks to complete your Christmas shopping. Yet as the video showed us, much of what we purchase, give, or receive will be obsolete, broken, or worn out in a matter of months or years. It's not wrong to buy or receive gifts at Christmas. Yet it's possible to think that the key to our joy this season is what we give or will receive. It's almost like our primary love or worship goes towards the ceremony of giving and receiving gifts rather than the Christ whose coming we celebrate this Christmas. We talked about Christmas and idols a couple of weeks ago. We thought about how at first it's pretty easy for us to dismiss the problem of idolatry in our lives. We're not like primitive people who bow down and worship images carved in wood or stone. And even if we see the potential of idolatry, like watching TV too much or too much time on our phone, we don't actually go around on our hands and knees and bow down to TVs or phones. But then we looked at a definition of modern idolatry. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. We talked about the different types of idols that people can follow, like religious figures or pop stars. And we also talked about deep idols, like the idol of power or approval or comfort or control. We talked about the subtle ways that idols can work their way up to become our first love. And though we hear about Jesus as the light of the world at Christmas, we might actually be going into Christmas more focused on worshiping or feeding our idols rather than on worshiping our Lord. Even in our gift giving, we may be tempted to feed our idols, our idol of power, showing how much power we have to deliver a gift like that. Or our idol of approval, hoping that our gift giving will result in the approval of the one who receives our gift, of us and the gift. Or we may look to feed our comfort idol, hoping that some gift that we receive will enable further comfort in our lives. Or we may look to honor our control idol and hope that the gift that we give exercises control over the one that we give it to. But God's word reveals that any type of idol worship is foolishness. It is foolish to give our trust to an idol instead of trust in the one true God. And we saw this 2 weeks ago in Psalm 115, and today we're going to see another example from the prophet Isaiah as we prepare for the final 2 weeks of Christmas. Isaiah wrote or spoke to the soon-to-be-exiled or already exiled Israelites. They would be conquered by the Babylonians, and we learned a couple of weeks ago that in the ancient world, if you won a victory over another nation, it was assumed that your gods were more powerful than the gods of the nation that was conquered. And so Israel is going to go into exile, or the Israelites are reading and hearing this message from Isaiah, and they are wondering, whose God is more powerful? Here we are in Babylon, and it looks like the Babylonian gods are way more powerful than our God. Maybe there is something to worshiping their gods. Maybe they do have more power. And similar thinking can move us towards idol worship as we see the power of the forces of the culture and think that's where the real power is, not in our God. So we continue our lead up to Christmas by considering a message from Isaiah. And I want you to see the contrast it presents between trusting God and trusting idols. And then we'll see how we can, by God's power and strength, identify and replace our idols with the one true Lord Jesus Christ. But let's start today in our passage, Isaiah 44 in your Bibles, on your devices, or it will be on the screen behind me, or in the Bibles in front of you on page 518. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Isaiah 44, verses 1 to verse 22. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and I have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The Israelites were in trouble. They suffered because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And the Lord allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonians and to be sent into exile to call them back to himself. And in the first verses of Isaiah 44, the Lord promises refreshment. He reminds them that he made them and formed them in the womb. He would not forget them. He would help them. He commands them to fear not because of his compassionate concern for them. And then in verse 3, the Lord paints a picture of refreshment, with water pouring out onto a thirsty land and streams flowing onto a dry ground. And the dry land didn't do anything to cause the water to come. It just sat there and thirsted. It needed life to come to life. And in the same way, that's what God does for his people when he sends a spirit. So in the second half of verse 3, he connects refreshment to the spirit. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows flowing by streams. So this seed of Jacob, languishing in its condition of spiritual bondage, would come to life because of God pouring out his spirit. And he paints this picture of a lush grass and trees growing by streams of water. And remember, Israel was an arid land. So if there was any grass at all, it meant that there had been rain and streams flowing over it. With this refreshment, then, God's people will identify themselves as God's people in a variety of ways. Some will speak out, "I am the Lord's." Some will call out to him. Some will write on their hand the name, "The Lord's." Some will name themselves Israel, the people of God. So God provides this reassurance of his care and concern and provision for his people in a dry and thirsty land. And then in verses 6 to 8, the Lord begins to deal with this question of other gods. And he first points to himself as the only true God. And if you ever need some reassurance in your life of the supremacy and greatness of God, spend some time in verses 6 to 8 of Isaiah 44. We are told the Lord is the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This great king declares that he is the first and the last. Other so-called gods cannot discern the future. They have not shepherded a people throughout history. God is the only rock that we can cling to through our entire lives and into eternity. God is the only rock who has upheld his people throughout history. And you'd think verses 1 to 8 would be enough to convince anyone that we must give God the supreme place in our lives. But placing other gods higher than God was a constant problem for the people of God. So God would constantly remind them of their need to guard against idolatry. And he started this at the very beginning of the nation's existence. Some of you may have heard of the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." Did you ever think about why that was the first commandment? Why not, "You shall not steal"? "You shall not covet"? "You shall not murder"? "You shall not commit adultery"? "You shall not lie or bear false witness"? Why not those ones first? Martin Luther argued that it's because the fundamental motivation behind lawbreaking is idolatry. We never break the other commandments without breaking the first one. We fail to love or fail to keep promises or live selfishly generally because we're weak and sinful, but specifically because there's something more important that we feel we must have to be happy. So we would not lie unless we first had made something like human approval or getting our own way or reputation or power over others or financial advantage more important and valuable to our hearts than the grace and favor of God. And we need constant reminders to guard against letting idolatry take hold of our heart. Remember, the heart is an idol factory. So God reminds his people with the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he brings reminders throughout the scriptures. And we saw one in Psalm 115 a couple of weeks ago. And today we see this one in Isaiah 44, where Isaiah lays out why worshiping idols is foolishness. The first reason he gives for this is that is what we'll call number one. Idols can never rise above their human creators. Anything created by a human is not greater than the human who created it. So why would anyone worship something created as if it had greater power than the human who created it? Isaiah bluntly states this reality. All who fashion or create idols are nothing. Their idol creations do not bring profit in a spiritual sense. And at the end of verse 11, God calls all the craftsmen and all the idol worshippers to stand forth as if he's maybe holding court and he's calling on them to justify their idol worship, knowing that they will ultimately be shamed. And then in verses 12 and 13, the Lord describes how ironsmiths and carpenters actually made idols. So in verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals, and he fashions or forms it into a man. This is ironic, because in verse 2, God is the one who formed Israel in the womb. God forms man. And now man forms God? Yet even this man gets hungry and weak and thirsty at the end of verse 12. So this weak human crafts an image that will somehow gain power? Or the carpenter takes a piece of wood and shapes it into the image of a man, and this man is going to live in a house or a shrine that the carpenter will build. And Isaiah charitably commends the carpenter for his skill by calling the image beautiful. But the gift of great craftsmanship given by the true God is used to make a false god. The criticism continues by noting the source of the wood from which the idol is made. The wood comes from trees that grow in a forest that needed seeds to start and ground to grow in and rain and sun to cause the seed to grow, all coming from the one true God. But the idol maker and the idol worshiper don't recognize this. And then Isaiah provides a tragically humorous image in verse 15 to 17, where the idol maker goes and gets wood from the forest. And he brings his pieces and blocks of wood in. And with half of his block of wood, he chops it up and he makes a fire. And the kindling and the flames from that fire serve to provide him with warmth, provide his wife the ability to make bread on these coals, or to roast meat on it and to enjoy it. And with the other piece of the same wood, he fashions an idol, a god. So with one half of wood, he makes a fire to cook and get warmth. From the same block of wood, he fashions a god. There's no difference between the two blocks of wood, yet somehow he believes his own craftsmanship makes this block of wood somehow supernatural. And he begins to pray to the block of wood and falls down before it and prays, "Deliver me, for you are my God." What did he pray for deliverance from? Misfortune, crop failure, legal problems, oppression. Yet even if he experienced such deliverance, we know it wasn't because the wood provided it for him. It was the common grace of God. And we conclude, well, we're very far from doing anything that foolish. But we also seek deliverance from boredom, lack of purpose and power, lack of control, disappointments, a bad experience, being left off the invite list, being humiliated in front of the class or at work or on social media, a difficult job environment, a person at work that seems to have it out for us, uncertainty about the future, a health problem, and we naturally want deliverance and we want it now. We just want whatever is going wrong in our lives to be over with or to forget about it. So we try to find deliverance, at least temporarily, through our idols. We may go to mind-numbing escape through a game, entertainment, TV, or some fantasy. We try to find good feelings through intoxication or getting high. We try harder to gain approval, certification, control, or power. We go out and buy something. We go out to eat. We feed our idol by giving it more money and time and passion. Yet none of these can provide the kind of deliverance Jesus can deliver. Deliverance from sin, guilt, and alienation from God. Deliverance from lack of purpose by giving us the purpose of a God-glorifying life. Deliverance from a lack of love because Jesus loves us more deeply than any human can. Deliverance from loneliness because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Deliverance from something hard, and sometimes Jesus does provide instantaneous deliverance where he does do that miraculous healing. Or he removes that difficult person from our lives and we no longer have to deal with it. Or he resolves that situation that we've prayed about. But other times, Jesus walks with us through that difficult situation to deliver us from something much deeper that's going on in our lives. And God often uses the model, the gradual deliverance model, with his people. I mean, think about how he treated the Israelites. Yes, they were delivered in an instant, in one sense, that one day they were told, get your Passover lamb together, slaughter the lamb, paint the door frame with blood, and that night the death angel came, and the next day they were delivered. But prior to that night, there were 430 years of slavery. And following that night, they spent 40 years in the desert as God continued to deliver them from their deeper idols, their idols of unbelief, Their idol of comfort. How many times did the Israelites say, let's go back to Egypt, where it was way better? So their idol of comfort blinds them from the slavery that they are experiencing. And Jesus often works the same way with us. He gradually delivers us by rooting out the deep idols in our hearts. And sometimes he does that through difficult people or circumstances in our lives, which force us to look at ourselves and our idols honestly. And then Jesus reveals himself as infinitely more sufficient and satisfying than some temporary relief offered through mind-numbing escape or the forgetfulness brought by drink or a drug. Trusting in something created is foolishness. It doesn't have any more power than the one who created it. Isaiah then gives another reason why idol worship is foolishness. In a way, it's much more serious than the first because it leads to spiritual blindness and emptiness. According to verses 18 to 20 of Isaiah 44, idols don't have that power to give us what we want. They have the power to give us what we don't want. So in Psalm 15, we saw those who make them will be like them, dead spiritually. And here in verses 18 to 20, Isaiah declares, they don't know, they can't see, they can't discern, they can't understand, their hearts are deluded, they cannot deliver themselves, they cannot see that they are living and worshiping a lie. And you might know people who are living such a delusion, or God may even be revealing that in your life right now. Thankfully, the passage doesn't end there. For in verses 21 and 22, the Lord reminds his people that he has blotted out their transgressions, and then he calls them to return to him. So if I were to summarize Isaiah's message for us today, I'd put it like this. Instead of an insufficient idol, trust the all-sufficient Lord. But how? Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, talks about the need to find and replace our idols, which involves first identifying them and then replacing them with Christ. So how do you identify idols in your life? Four approaches. Number one, look at your imagination. What do we think about when we have nothing pressing on us to think about? What do we enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies our mind when we don't have to work or we don't have to deal with some situation in front of us? What do we habitually think about for joy and comfort in the privacy of our hearts? Number two, look at how you spend your money, which can reveal our true heart love. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And our money flows most effortlessly towards our heart's idols. In fact, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it and you're constantly having to exercise control in that area. If we love God and his grace the most, we will give our money away to ministry, charity, and the poor in astonishing amounts. But many tend to overspend on clothing or children or status symbols. So our patterns of spending can reveal our idols. Number three, look for an overly emotional response to unanswered prayers or hopes. If you ask for something that you don't get, how do you respond to it? If you're a little sad and disappointed, but then you go on with life, you can be pretty sure that what you're asking for is not an idol. But if we respond with explosive anger or deep despair, then we may have found our real God. And we may be angry enough to want to die like Jonah was at the end of the book of Jonah. Or number four, a final test which works for everyone. Look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Look for the idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift, whether it be anger or despair or fear. If you're angry, maybe you need to ask, is there something here too important for me? Something I must have at all costs? If you're afraid, you might ask, am I so scared because something in my life is being threatened that I think is necessary when it really isn't? If you despair, you might ask yourself, am I down because I've lost or failed at something that I think is a necessity when it isn't? If you're overworking or driving yourself into the ground with frantic activity, you might ask yourself, do I feel that I must have this thing to be fulfilled and significant? Keller writes, when you pull your emotions up by the roots, you often find your idols clinging to them. But we can't just identify our idols. We have to replace them. So replace your idols with Christ by setting your hearts and minds on things above. Keller again says, setting the mind and heart on things above where your life is hid with Christ in God means appreciating, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for you. It involves joyful worship and a sense of God's reality in prayer. Jesus must become more beautiful in your imagination, more attractive in your heart than any idol. That is what will replace your counterfeit gods. And if we uproot an idol and fail to plant the love of Christ there, then the idol will grow back. Friends, we can know the gospel love of God in our heads, but not in our hearts. So we have to put the gospel truths into our lives so they shape all we feel and do. And this does not happen in three easy steps. It comes through spiritual disciplines like Bible reading, meditating on God's word and prayer like we talked about this fall, and worship personally and corporately like this. And it comes as we consistently connect with God to discover in him all that we really need. This process will take our entire lives, but it can start or continue today. Instead of an insufficient idol, trust in the all-sufficient Lord. And maybe today God has revealed that you have been trusting an idol instead of him in some area of your life. Maybe the driving force of your life has been to exercise power or to gain approval or to experience comfort or to take control, maybe even in your gift purchases. Yet none of these can supply our needs for close fellowship with God and forgiveness and guidance and joy through whatever comes in life. So instead of continuing to trust in them, trust in him. And remember how Jesus is so unlike the idols. He has a mouth that speaks, ears that hear our prayers, eyes that see what's going on, a nose that smells our sacrifices of praise, hands that reach out in compassion, feet that walk and are active. He is a living, the only living God. He's the light of the world who's coming into darkness we celebrate this Christmas. And if you have never actually trusted Christ in your life, now's the time for your salvation. To come to Christ involves turning away from trusting ourselves and our idols and turning toward trusting him with our lives. It means we turn away from our good works to gain God's approval and turn towards Christ's good work on the cross. It means we turn away from a lifestyle of sin and turn toward life with Jesus, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. So will you trust Christ today if you've never done that before? And you can do that during our communion prayer time in a moment. Or if you don't know how to do that, maybe you want to wait till the end of the worship service. If you came with someone here today, you can ask them, how do I actually go about trusting Christ? Or come forward after the service and talk to one of the people that will be here at the front. But we want to go into these last 2 weeks of Christmas not feeding and worshiping any idol, anything more than God, but the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you a few moments to respond to the Lord in prayer quietly. And as we're quietly praying, I'd like to invite the communion servers to come forward, and then I will pray and lead us as we prepare for communion. So will you pray? Lord God, we come before you today as your people, and we acknowledge that our hearts do manufacture idols. As much as we can scorn that carpenter who with one half of his wood burned a fire and the other half carved an idol, we can try to live the same way, with one or two or three days a week following you and two or three or four days of a week following our idol. We need that constant reminder that we must have no other gods before you. And this problem, this tendency in our heart was so deep that we couldn't pull ourselves out of it. And Lord Jesus, you went to the very end, to the cross, to give your own blood to pay for this sin and our sins, so that we might be renewed in life. So protect us from minimizing any idol worship in our lives. Protect us from denial. Open our eyes if we've been walking blindly or under deception to see who you really are, and that life, hope, forgiveness, and joy is found ultimately in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done that we remember now. And we pray this in your name. Amen.